Well, it's been a while since I've taught the adult class, and so it's been a while since we've been in our Old Testament survey. I'll forego going over all the material we've already seen because we're through the Pentateuch, we're through the history books, we're through the poetry books, and we're in the midst of those prophetic books. This morning, we come to the book of Amos. So if you open your Bibles to Amos, Lord willing, we will make our way through the 9 chapters of this book this morning. If you note with me, there in chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." If you'll turn with me as well to chapter 7, we see another reference to this same information, slightly different. Chapter 7 of Amos, verses 14 and 15. "And Amos replied to Amaziah, 'I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel.'" When we come to this book, unlike some of the other books, we actually know who wrote the book. It's a man named Amos. And so who wrote Amos? Well, first of all, something of the background of this man. His name is Amos, obviously. One of the books mentioned that might mean burden bearer, which would be appropriate. And he's from a place called Tekoa. Tekoa was a city built by Rehoboam, that is the son of Solomon, back in, and we read of it in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. Thus he built Bethlehem, Etam, and Tekoa. And so we're told that Tekoa, I've confined it, Tekoa was about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, 6 miles south of Bethlehem. Not mentioned a lot of times in the scriptures, but it is mentioned in 2 Samuel 14. Joab got a woman from Tekoa. It says to be a wise woman from Tekoa, to be his mouthpiece, as it were, when he wants to speak to David about Absalom. And as well, it's mentioned that, that it was built by Rehoboam. So it's obviously part of the southern kingdom, right? This is where he's from. He's from the southern kingdom of Judah. But now, notice secondly, the man who wrote this book, Amos, something about his calling. In chapter 1 and verse 1, we read that he saw these visions. He envisioned in visions things concerning Israel. And we read also in chapter 7, the verses we looked at just beyond the verses we looked at in chapter 7, but beginning at verse 15, "But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel." So this place, Tekoa, was a place where he was a shepherd, he was a farmer, he grew these sycamore figs. One man said that that's the poor man's food. They grew rather wild, and this was something that he was doing there. But God took him from that, and God called him and sent him to go forth and to prophesy. It says he's not a prophet or the sons of a prophet. He is not one who was called with some amazing experience that said, this is, you're a prophet set apart, here's your job, you're going to go forth and speak on my behalf. He wasn't a son of a prophet. He wasn't one who grew up in the prophetic schools and was instructed in the ways of being a prophet in the kingdom. But instead, he was just a farmer and a shepherd. And yet God called him. Yahweh specifically said to him, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, there's a verse in chapter 3 and verse 8 which may give us some indication as to the pressure that this call had upon Amos's soul. For the things which he's describing here and which he had summarized for us in his book, we read in verse 8 of chapter 3, "A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord Yahweh has spoken, who can but prophesy?" And there's a sense in which one man said, this is an irresistible call that he's getting. I mean, he's heard this word, he's believed this word that's come from God. How could he be quiet? How could he not prophesy? But then, probably the most notable or most, I guess, the most challenging part of all this, if just being called out of being a shepherd and a farmer into the office of being God's spokesman isn't challenging enough, he's from the south and he's sent to the north. Now, you can imagine that just from an American reality, being from the south and going to the north, especially back in ages gone by, and how challenging that would be. But far more challenging for a country that's actually divided into two, one which has rejected Jerusalem as the capital and Jerusalem as the center of worship and has established its own worship. As we'll see in a little bit, we're going to talk about Jeroboam, but it's not Jeroboam the first, but Jeroboam the second. But Jeroboam the first's religion has spread and has been ingrained into the life of the northern kingdom. And he's coming from the south to speak to the people of Israel. Well, that's the man who is the prophet that spoke and then eventually wrote what we have here as the book of Amos. So just another point of background. When was Amos written? Well, again, chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us that it was written during the reign of two kings, that ran somewhat parallel. Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash. And that again is Jeroboam the second. King Uzziah is also known as Azariah, reigned sometime around 792 BC to 740 BC. You can read of him in 2 Kings 15, 2 Chronicles 26. But we do read in 2 Kings 15 in verse 3, similar statement in Chronicles, about Uzziah, he did right in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now, that's interesting. One, because Amaziah had done some things that were pleasing unto God. But he doesn't get the full statement, as David had done. And that was that's the gold standard, right, for kings in Judah, is to be a man after God's own heart like David was. But you may recall Uzziah, or Azariah, was struck with leprosy when in the later part of his life he became rather proud and went in and wanted to offer up an offering, a sacrifice of incense at the altar. And he was contracted leprosy. And so he lived the rest of his life in seclusion and had a reign that was overlapped with his son. The king in Israel at the time was Jeroboam the second. He reigned just about the same amount of time, may have been a little bit, was a little bit before Uzziah that he came to the throne, but he didn't last as long as Uzziah. He was off of his throne before that. And we read of him in 2 Kings 14, 24 to 29. Now, what I thought was interesting is one man made the comment that here's this king, and somebody did some pretty amazing things, and he only gets six verses. And it just summarizes his life and sets him aside. Because he was just like all the other kings of Israel, really, in many, many respects, carrying on in the same sinful patterns. Because so we read of him in 2 Kings 14, 24. Jeroboam did evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. You remember Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was the one that was the head of the division when Rehoboam was in the south and Jeroboam went to the north. And I know some of you know this, but just let me remind everyone so we're all on the same page that when he went up there, he decided, you know what? If the people keep going down to Jerusalem to worship, I'm going to lose my kingdom. And so as an expedient to keep his kingdom and possibly because he wanted to make it easier for the people to worship in a false way, He created two centers of worship, one in the north and one in the south, where he put these calves, and he called it Jehovah worship. Now, that's notable. He didn't call it Baal worship. He called it Jehovah worship. And then he created a whole set of priests and a whole set of religious experiences that the people could have in order to keep a cohesion there in the northern kingdom. The other note that we have with regard to a time frame, which is interesting, is it says in chapter 1 and verse 1 that Amos did his saw these visions and spoke 2 years before the earthquake. Now, the question is that a real earthquake? Is he talking about the earthquake of invasion? Is he talking about some other kind of tumultuous circumstance that just shook up everything and the whole land? It's generally considered to be an actual earthquake, but we have no record of an earthquake that could actually fit that category. But that's okay. The one thing it does tell us is that he obviously wrote these things down later than when he spoke them. Because how else could he say he spoke 2 years before the earthquake, unless it was a prophetic vision that the earthquake was coming. So he wrote these things down for us later on, which actually then gives us a very interesting note as one man in particular. If you want to read more, and I would really highly recommend it, Alec Matier on Amos in the Bible Speaks Today, outstanding commentary on Amos. Very searching. I don't necessarily agree with all of his connections he makes, but the very fact that he makes some very good points as to how this applies to us today. But one of the things that he pointed out was that Amos obviously said a whole lot more than he wrote down. And we have something here he says he only left us with his notes. Now, if you had the notes of a great preacher, you'd go, wow, this is really great. I can follow his train of thought. But to hear him preach is a whole other thing. Well, we at least have his notes, and they're inspired of God and given to us that we might know. So when was Amos written? Written during the time of these two kings, written 2 years before the earthquake, and written in a particular setting in those societies. It was a time of national optimism. We read in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16 of Judah. 2 Chronicles 26, 16. Speaking of Uzziah, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud. Excuse me, that's the verse that talks about his burning of incense. There was another verse that was supposed to go up in the earlier section. There's another verse that talks about the fact that he was able to subdue many in the area. Where did I leave my Bible? Right. Let's look at this real quickly. 2 Chronicles 26. Verse 6. Now he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod. And he built the cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal and the Meunites and the Ammonites who gave tribute to Uzziah. And his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. And then he does these other building projects. So it was a time in which he was accomplishing a great deal in terms of expanding the nation. So there were military victories. He had a very large army and a very well-trained army. Verse 12, the total number of heads of the household of valiant warriors was 2,600. And under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. And so here, again, we see there's national optimism. The same thing we would see in the northern kingdom in 2 Kings chapter 14. In 2 Kings chapter 14, and here I believe I have the right verse, yes, for verse 25, we read, with regard to Jeroboam, 2 Kings 14:25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was at Gath-Hepher. And so Jonah, this is his first prophecy. Before we get to his book, Jonah actually had prophesied they would do well, and he's pushed back the Syrians, and he's made room down throughout the area to expand his kingdom, pushed out his borders, and again, it's a time of prosperity and relative peace. Or as one man put it, business is booming and boundaries are bulging. So we have, but then what we find in times of great prosperity is we find matters of what we're going to see in Amos's prophecy, greed and injustice and hypocrisy that mark many of the people. But this is what we see. So this is the time in which it was written. These two kings, 2 years before the earthquake, is when he ministered and later wrote it down. And then the society was one of national optimism and national and personal prosperity. Well, to whom was Amos to speak, and for whom was it written? The book Amos. Turn back to the book Amos, titled Amos. So we see that, again, I've already said that he was sent to Israel in the north, where he was to speak of the things that God had spoken to him. And yet, beyond just speaking to the people in the north, he's going to speak to particular groups in the north. If you turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. And cows of Bashan was a reference to it, to people being described as very luxurious, very profitable cattle. The cows of Bashan were the healthiest, the strongest, right? So this is a picture of somebody who is really prospering. You cows of Bashan. I'll just put it this way. When I go to the Philippines, people often see me and say, oh, you've put on weight. And they smile. Yeah, that's a good thing. Right? Well, not by my American standards per se, but by their standards, it's like, okay, you're prospering. You're eating well. You're healthy. This is what they're saying. So this is the picture. Cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria, but then they oppress the poor. They crush the needy. And now note, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. So he's speaking at this point in writing to some very luxuriously seated, important women who have power and authority, and they're telling their husbands what to do. Come, give me something to drink. Right? So this is one of the people that groups of people he's speaking to. He speaks to the whole house of Israel in chapter 5 or in chapter 6. Those who are at ease in Zion, another group that he's going to speak to, and those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men, the noble men of the head of the nation, the heads, the first ones, the foremost ones. And these are the people to whom he's speaking. So everybody from the rank and file all the way up to those who are extremely wealthy and living luxurious lives, and those who are leaders among God's people. And that's the people to whom he spoke and to whom he has written. And particularly, though, he's emphasizing this is being spoken to those in the northern part of Israel, the northern kingdom. And the warnings come in particular to them. There are some times where he focuses on specific parts of the nation. So he has some specific things to say to Bethel and Gilgal, which are places where there were either the calf worship or other types of sacred worship that was taking place. Well, why was Amos written? As we come to the Bible and we discuss this reality, why was it written? Well, for historical purposes, it was part of that. If you recall, I said there were four basic categories, four genres that we were looking at in the Old Testament. We had the legal, which talked about the foundational principles of life in the people of Israel. We talked about the historical, which talks about the national kingdom and that picture of God establishing his kingdom on the earth. And then we had the poetical, in which we talked about the aspirations in the heart of the people of God in the various ways, whether it was wisdom or what they aspired to in the Psalms. And now we come in this part to the prophetic part, the prophetic literature. And the prophetic literature has a twofold press, at least these two things. And that is, it's written to focus on the transitional and eschatological life of the people of God. Now, by transitional, the prophets come as preachers, and they come to a people who are at a crossroads, and they're pressing them at the point of the crossroad. Very often what they're doing is they're calling the people to repent. They're offering to them some promises of relief. But there's also this eschatological focus. There's something out in the future. Because we saw in the historical books that the kingdom of God was declining and eventually went out into captivity. This physical kingdom was on a decline. At the same time, there is this prophetic view of the kingdom, which is this eschatological view, which it's on the rise. We hear more and more about the kingdom to come, the covenants that will be made, the establishment of the people of God, the coming of the Messiah, all of those promises for the future kingdom. We'll see some of that in this particular book. But the prophets come at the point at which they are directing the people in this downward decline, generally speaking, to turn back. So it's written for the historical purpose to call this prosperous and materialistic northern kingdom to repentance for their sins. The doctrinal purposes. There's a lot of things we can learn just off of the surface just reading through the book. We learn a lot about, particularly about God in this book. It's very evident that God hates evil. He hates sin. He is jealous for his own good and jealous for his word. We have the law of Moses that's set out there, both in principle that they're to live by and where it's been violated, as well as principles of worship that God has established. It's very clear from the book that God is a righteous judge. That's what Amos wants the people to understand. But you may have noticed, well, if you were to glance down through it and you had highlighted all the colors with colors, all the things that stood that were the same, you'd see, like I saw, that there's one particular name of God that's used throughout this book. And it's the name, the Lord, that's Adonai, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. Amos frequently refers to Yahweh, that covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the self-existent one who does not need anything to uphold himself, for he is who he is and always will be. But he's also Adonai, Yahweh. That is, he is the Lord, the supreme ruler and the supreme master. This covenant-making, covenant-keeping God is a God who requires obedience. And that's the name that is used most frequently in this book. He's also described as the God of hosts, which again, in many of the prophets, is extremely helpful. If you're being told that you're going to be overrun by other nations, isn't it good to know that you have a commander in chief who has an army on his side? Well, and that's the name that's used. The God of hosts, the God of armies, the divine commander and chief. But then there's a couple of places where Amos, as it were, just steps back. He says, I just want to describe to you the God who's saying all these things. So let's look at these three places in Amos's writings where this comes out. Amos chapter 4 and verse 13. Amos chapter 4 and verse 13. Having spoken these words to these luxurious women, he says to them, I get chapter 4, verse 13. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who mistakes dawn who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. Yahweh, God of hosts, is his name. So this Yahweh that I am talking about, this Yahweh God, this Adonai Yahweh, this Lord Yahweh, on whose behalf I'm speaking, is the one who creates all the mountains, those places where, you know, it said they were like cows of Bashan on the mountain of Samaria. So he made that mountain that you're prospering on. And he's the one who causes the wind to blow. So you think you're safe and secure. No, he's the one who's ordering all these things. He even knows your thoughts. He declares to man what are his thoughts. He lets you know what his thoughts are. He knows what you're thinking. And he takes the dawn that you think is the bright day of prosperity. And he says he can turn that to darkness. He treads on the high places of the earth. Something of the greatness of God that is set out before them, so that they know this word that's coming is not coming from some little second-rate power on the side. Chapter 5, he pauses again to focus our eyes upon God. Chapter 5 and verse 8, he's just told them that the judgment is going to come. God is going to break forth like a fire, consume Bethel, and then he says, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, he's the one who controls the days, he controls the nights, he controls all the stars, who darkens day into night, he's the one who's ordering the time, the season, it's going round and round, he is governing all that, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, he's the one who can cause floods to come when it's time to come. Yahweh is his name. You don't want to mess with him. And then the final place where we see these statements is chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. In his final message, he once again pauses before closing out his book. And now the consequences of their sin have been set forth very plainly. And he says, the Lord Yahweh of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts. Remember, the land was so important to them. That's the place where they lived. And that may be a reference again to this earthquake that was going to come. But the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises up like a Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. He causes it to rise and to fall. One who, and again, some of the commentators talk about this being a picture of this earthquake. And I've never been in, I was in an earthquake in New Jersey, right? My car felt like it went like this for a little bit. But real earthquakes, you know, that we hear of in Turkey and some of those that have happened in the past in California. You got to imagine that it's completely unnerving. Because everything we stand on that is supposed to be solid starts moving. And it's turning the world upside down. It's not supposed to move this way. But he's saying that's what the land is like. God can make the land do that. He can make it rise and fall like the Nile. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. And all I could think of was the tsunami. Yahweh is his name. So he wants to know, you say, you want to know bad things happening in this world? I'll tell you who's in charge. Yahweh. Yahweh's in charge. He's behind all these things. And therefore, when he says there's going to be something coming of a judgment for your sins, you better take it seriously. When he says there's going to be a drought, when he says there's going to be a fire, when he says there's going to be a famine, when he says there's going to be pestilence, he says you better take it seriously. But the interesting, I think one of the most fascinating pictures of God in this chapter is found in chapter 1 and verse 2. Amos, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, right? Amos wants us to tremble before this God. He says in verse 2, Yahweh roars from Zion. Yahweh is like a lion who is ready to pounce on its prey, ready to take a captive that it can devour. And he's roaring to make it plain, ah, I am hungry. We see again this picture in chapter 3 and verse 8. And we quoted this a little bit ago. A lion has roared. Well, what lion? Well, the one who's been speaking throughout all this. Who will not fear? Here's the parallel. The Lord Yahweh has spoken. Who can but prophesy? This is not Aslan, my friends. This is the God of the Bible. And he is a lion. And he roars. And when he roars with his warnings and with his truth, he wants his people to listen. Alec Mateer said, you know, you go to the zoo and you see the lions behind the glass and you know, you think, okay, I'm pretty safe. If one of them was to charge and jump up with his claws out, and you might still kind of jump back, but, you know, you're behind the glass. He says, but now take that lion, put him out into the fields of, or into the savanna there in Africa. Don't feed him for a while. Make sure he's good and hungry. And now you go out there and you stand within the same 10 feet from him. And when you hear him roar, what's it going to do to you? That's the picture he paints right at the outset of his prophecy. You say, well, that's a real downer. Well, it's meant to be a real challenge. Not meant to be a downer. It's meant to be a challenge. Now, there's some Christological purposes or that we can find here in the book. Jesus said in John chapter 5, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he who has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In Acts 17, Paul talks about the fact that there's a man who is going to judge the living and the dead. He's been declared to be that judge by being raised from the dead. Acts 17, I believe it's verse 31. So we come and see the judge acting here. We need to recognize that that judge that's acting here is not just God the Father, but it's actually God the Son as much as God the Father. So it helps us to understand something of the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of the book, we have a section which is oftentimes thought to have been added by somebody else because it's so different. Because there's a section of restoration and hope right at the end of the book. But what's interesting is this section, Amos 9, 11 to 13, is quoted by James in Acts 15 to support Paul's testimony that the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth, or out to the Gentiles. No, it is Peter. But the rebuilding of the tabernacle, this is what one man summarized this, Acts 15, 16 and 17. The rebuilding of the tabernacle of David is to be achieved when God draws to himself the Gentiles who are called by my name. In other words, it will be achieved by the election of grace among the Gentiles. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. James says that's being accomplished with the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Transitional and eschatological. There's other things we could draw out, but we'll draw them out as we work through the section now. So now, go back with me to the prophecy And let's work our way through this particular book. Now, let me just tell you how I'm outlining the book of Amos at this point. I have five sections in Amos that overlap with a number of different commentators or books. And the first section, I'm doing it based on words that are at the heads of the chapters or which are prominent in the chapters, right? So in chapters 1 and 2, I've entitled it, Thus Says Yahweh. In chapters 1 and 2, there's a very dense inclusion of this phrase. Notice verse 3, Thus Says Yahweh. The end of verse 5, says Yahweh. Beginning of verse 6, thus says Yahweh. End of verse 8, says Yahweh, says the Lord Yahweh. Verse 9, thus says Yahweh. Verse 11, thus says Yahweh. Verse 13, thus says Yahweh. Verse 15, thus says Yahweh. Verse chapter 2, verse 1, thus says Yahweh. Verse 3, the end, says the Lord. Right, so I've got this, he's really hammering this. So he's right up front saying he's making some statements and he wants them to know that these are God's statements, right? So these are statements on sin and warning, chapters 1 and 2. Then chapters 3 through 5:17, the middle of the book, hear this word. Now in the New American Standard, at the beginning of chapter 3, hear this word which Yahweh has spoken. Chapter 4, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Chapter 5, hear this word which I take up for you as a lament. That's chapters 3, 4, and the beginning of chapter 5. Hear these words. And here we have some sermons on sin and repentance. Statements of sin and warning. Sermons on sin and repentance. Now we come to the next section, chapter 5:18 and chapter 6, and if you notice with me, chapter 5 and verse 18, New American Standard uses the word, alas. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. And that could be translated, woe. Woe, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. And at the beginning of chapter 6, we have that same word. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And so in this section, in chapter 5:18 and 6 to chapter 6, I've called it just woes, lamentations for sin and judgment. Lamentations for sin and judgment. And then the fourth section, chapters 7 and 8, thus the Lord Yahweh showed me. And in this section, we've changed from what he heard and what he said, but what God showed him. And notice again, chapter 7 starts with that. Thus, Yahweh, just the Lord Yahweh showed me. Again, in verse 4 of chapter 7. Thus, the Lord Yahweh showed me. And verse 7, thus, he showed me. And in chapter 8, thus, the Lord Yahweh showed me. And so we have visions of, we could say sin and judgment, but visions of judgment. And then chapter 9, simply titled, The Final Message. I saw the Lord standing. So those are my headings. Now that you know where we're going, let's look at this first section. Thus says Yahweh. Statements of sin and warning. Now, if you just scan down through there, you'll see there's a formula for three transgressions of, and he names a country, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And so he starts with Damascus, and then Gaza, and then Tyre, and then Edom, and then the sons of Ammon. Finally, at the beginning of chapter 2, Moab, Judah, and Israel. So he first of all addresses the nations around Israel. He addresses Syria for its cruelty. He charges Philistia with pitiless slave trading of a whole population of people. He charges Phoenicia, or Tyre, again, for this pitiless slave trading of a whole population and for breaking of a treaty. In verses 11 and 12, he speaks to Edom. And Edom is not talked about in terms of slave trade. But the fact of the matter is, both of the previous slave sellers sold them to Edom. So Edom is a part of that. But instead, he speaks of Edom in terms of how he pursued his brother with the sword. That is, Israel and Judah with the sword. While he stifled his compassion, his anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. Edom is pictured as a wild beast, a unrelenting anger, full of hate, no compassion. Then we move on to Ammon. Ammon is charged with violent atrocities against helpless. It's hard to conceive of what they're charged with. He says they're charged with their sin of ripping open pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. We need more property. We want more land. So slaughter the women and their babies. More interested in one's self-gain than those helpless ones. Now, this whole section would really have gotten the ears of his hearers. You know, and then going over to Moab, and the next one he burns the bones of the king. I mean, what's he doing? You're taking up the bones of the king and burning them? Defiling somebody's memory? Well, it would have gotten their ears because Israelites were like, yes, yes, they've sinned. They're going to get it. And then he turns to Judah. And now he changes. He hasn't said anything about the law of God. He hasn't talked about any commandments that they've broken. He's just talking about how they've been unmerciful and unkind and wicked toward other people. But he comes to Judah and he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, they rejected the law of Yahweh and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. And you could also kind of hear the crowd going, good, good job. Guy's on our side. From the south, but he's a good speaker. Man, he's on our side. He's got to see those Judas, man. They've gone bad. But he's done more than just capture their ears. He's really shown that God is the God of all nations. It's a beautiful picture, if you will, or a very graphic picture, if you will, of Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is a disgrace to any people. And God deals with them not according to the law per se, but according to their own conscience. When he comes to God's people, it's different. He comes, addresses them with regard to the law. In Judah, he addresses very pointedly with regard to the law. Israel builds upon that, and they violate the law by the way that they act. They sell the righteous for money. The needy for a pair of sandals, they're just out for personal gain. They pant after the dust of the earth. How full of covetousness are they that they find the helpless and they can't wait to get, as it were, at the dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. I want to deal with this helpless person. I want to get him out of here. They turn aside the way of the humble. There's oppression, there's injustice, there's greed. He goes on to talk about immorality. A man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. And then they keep these garments that are given as tokens that they're supposed to give back at the end of the day if the poor man doesn't have it. Exodus 22:26. But instead, they're taking it into their temple, putting it down by the altar. And they stretch out beside the altar, which, again, Alec Matir says the Hebrew could be translated, they take them aside, meaning he says they may actually be getting cult prostitutes using these garments as a place to lie down next to the altar, engaging in sinful sexual activity as part of the worship, these false gods. The house of their God, they drink wine, those who have been fined. So they're just constantly, everything's about satisfying my personal lusts, my desires. Self-serving, self-promoting, self-indulging. It's all about self. And you drop down to verses 9 through 12, and God says to them, they've not only sinned against the law, they've sinned against grace. Verse 9, it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. And it was I who brought you up out or from the land of Egypt. And I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorites. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazirites. I raised up these ones to be my spokesmen. I raised up these ones, these young ones among you, to devote themselves to me. And what did they do? Verse 12. You made the Nazirites drink wine. You commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. They sinned against grace. Abundant grace. And therefore, they forfeited God's favor. You can read of it in verses 13 to 16 at the end of the chapter. The lion has roared, and all the nations are found guilty. There's a measure of patience here, though, because he says for three sins and for four. It's the fourth one that finally brings the judgment. The second section is chapters 3 through 5, 17. And here I'll just highlight the words that highlight what I believe is the message. And here is the word. Hear this word, chapter 4. What's the word? Look at verse 6. I gave you also the cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. It says, I brought famine, yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. Verse 7, furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while you were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on while the other part rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water but would not be satisfied. I sent drought, yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. I smote you with pestilence. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. I sent among you a plague, war, and death, verse 10. Yet you have not returned to me. Verse 11. So judgment came. I overthrew you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze. You were almost consumed, but I pulled you out at the last minute. Black, charred, but still whole. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. You see the message? That all these judgments, short of the final judgment, have come to show you you need to repent. Turn from your sins and turn to me. And brethren, don't we see that on a daily basis? Little judgments that God brings our way. Why? To get our attention. Don't do that. We go back. Or we go on. God does it again. Yet, you have not returned to me. See the patience of God? Why is He bringing these things? That they might repent. And verse 12 is a key verse. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And that's both a positive and a negative statement. You want to prepare to meet Him? Humble yourself, cry for mercy, repent of your sins, and turn after Him, and prepare to meet Him. Or go on in your sins, and prepare to meet Him. Chapter 5 builds on that, and this word then is, seek me that you might live. Again, he highlights some of their sins, but I won't go over that. Verse 4, he says, thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. Don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't go to these other places where you can find worship of some kind of secular time or some sort of sincere but formalistic religion. Don't go there. Seek me. Repentance is turning to me, not to religion. Seek Yahweh, verse 6, that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire. He highlights their sins again and emphasizes a few things, but then notice verse 14. Seek good and not evil that you may live. If you're seeking the Lord, it means I'm going to be seeking that which is righteous and which is part of his kingdom, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek good and not evil that you might live. In verse 15, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. You could basically use these two chapters as the support for the Westminster Shorter Catechism number 87 on what is repentance. He ends in verse 24, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing stream. He says, you need to start flowing forth. You've been given yourself to sin. Now you need to start flowing forth with righteousness. This is what it means when you've come to know the Lord. This is the kind of life that it produces. You see, they had this very strange idea, and that's why we come to point number 3, the woes. The woes. Chapter 5 and verse 18. Woe, you who are longing for the day of Yahweh. For what purpose will the day of Yahweh be to you? They think, man, I wait for God to come and deal with all these foreign nations. Wipe them off the face of the earth. Get them out of here. Oh, God says, no, wait a minute. Because I'm going to deal with your sin. I'm going to meet you in line with my word, which you've rejected. The day of the Lord is not going to be a pleasant day for you if you continue in your sins. It will be a day of darkness, not of light, even gloom, with no brightness in it. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, and I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offering of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I don't want your false, empty religion. I want you to live godly lives. Then you can bring to me religion which is acceptable to me. He continues with the woes to those who are really content and secure and they're just living the life. They're at the head of the nation. They've got the finest aspects of life. They improvise music like David. They're composing. It's like they're composing their own little psalter so they can worship God. God says, no, you're living for money. You're living for self. All of this means nothing to me. He says, you're the head of the nation. You're going to use the head of the oils. Verse 6. He says, okay, so I'll give you your place. Verse 7. They will now go into exile at the head of the exiles. You can be in the first in line when I send you away in judgment. Because, God says in verse 8, and may this ring in our ears as well, the Lord Yahweh has sworn by himself, Yahweh, God of hosts, has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. They had become arrogant in their prosperity, in their national expansion. They had become arrogant in resting in their own good life, regardless of how they treated others. I detest his citadels, therefore I will deliver him up to a city and I will deliver up the city and all that it contains. And turn over to the last chapter then and we come to the final message. And the final message is this. You can sum it up in verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord Yahweh are on the sinful kingdom and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. Even at the point at which his wrath is ready to flow, there is still this perspective of preserving a people for himself. And as I said, he says there at the end, the final outcome of all this is I'm going to raise up the house of David. I'm going to fix the walls there at Jerusalem and where my people are going to live. They're going to possess their enemies and all that is left of them. Days are coming, he says, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. They're still getting the harvest in and they're starting to plow for the next year and they haven't even got it all in yet. There's so much rich blessing. And the treader of the grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountain will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. And also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from the land which I have given them. And Daniel prayed when he saw that it was 70 weeks. And God heard, and the exiles came back. And that is only just the beginning. Because far beyond that, it's the calling in of the Gentiles into the kingdom of the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And building up a kingdom of priests to worship Him, to follow Him. And a day is coming where we will inherit the whole earth. Only just the beginning. Well, brethren, whatever else we come away with from Amos, let us not take sin lightly. And in the midst of our own prosperity and national security, let's beware of complacency and contentment and self-serving. And one last note. In the midst of all of the visions, which I just completely passed over, the visions in chapters 7 and 8. I missed that note, the point in my note. There are two visions that are given where it's just absolutely devastating. Locust swarm that's going to eat everything. And a great deep that began to consume the farmland. And twice, Amos prays, Lord Yahweh, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? And God heard his prayer. This will not come. Brethren, let us pray for those who are caught in their trespasses and sins. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for the churches, that God would be pleased to cause us to return to Him and to seek Him that we might live, that righteousness might flow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, so much in this book, whet our appetites to study it, to love it, and to heed the warnings. Father, help us not to take lightly your warnings. The Lord be with us this day, that as we have a foretaste of heaven, it would be something which would encourage us that restoration is begun. The gospel is going forth. The Gentiles are being saved, Jew and Gentile alike being part of your household. Oh, Lord God, we plead with you that you would continue that work and that you would save many, save from our own homes, those who sit in darkness, save those who sit among us on a regular basis, that they might be part of us. That we might have the joy of seeing them as part of your kingdom. And Lord God, we plead, send your Son, and sum up all things in him, that all this wickedness would be gone and righteousness would dwell. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.